The Old Testament, and as you know, Mr. Allen's been looking at the life of Joseph recently, and while he's away in Moodysburn performing some very important duties, he's asked if I would come and briefly look at the life of Jacob. And so we'll turn today to our reading in Genesis, that's the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 32. And we'll just read 10 verses at the end from verse 22. So Genesis 32, and reading from verse 22. Listen to the word of God. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore to this day the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inspired word. Let's now turn again to the word of God and the portion of scripture that we read together, Genesis chapter 32, and looking at this amazing story of when Jacob wrestled with God. I was very much touched yesterday to hear about the death of Michael Hutchins, because for quite a few years he had been one of my favourite performers, and I had quite a few of NXS's songs in my collection. And I thought about the situation he had been in, the fame, the fortune, all the accolades, the cameras, the lights, the adoration, the fans and everything. And I then stopped to think about the fact that he was a man who had a troubled mind and a heart that felt empty despite all the rest of the fame, etc., that he knew. There's an old saying that makes the claim that it takes more than a soft pillow to ensure sound sleep. And I think from our own experience, we can say that this is certainly true. There will have doubtless been times in your lives when you, because of a troubled mind or possibly even conscience, have found yourselves unable to sleep properly at night. The cogs have been whirring around. So many questions, concerns about what was going to happen in the future, what the prospects were, what happens if this is the next event that comes around. And because of this, many times, doubtless, you will have felt yourself compelled to go downstairs to the fridge to do some comfort eating, or to go down and to watch some inane rubbish on the television just to help you get to sleep. Or you'll have made a hole in your carpet pacing up and down. An overactive mind or a troubled conscience causing you not to be able to sleep? Well, the situation we have here today in our reading is something similar to that. Jacob is a man with a very troubled mind, and he cannot sleep. And during the night he gets up and he walks around. Before we look directly at the passage that we read together, we have to look at Jacob's history. All of us have histories, all of us have pasts, all of us have skeletons in the cupboard, and Jacob was no different. He had a very checkered past. So we'll look at his life. Isaac and Rebekah were mum and dad. Jacob and Esau were then born, and they were twins. And these twins had a power struggle going on from even the time when they were in the womb. Because in chapter 25 of Genesis, we read that when Jacob came into the world, he was grasping at Esau's heel. And this was a symbol of what was going to be happening in the future. Jacob was going to be grasping after what Esau had, and he wanted it for himself. There was a power struggle going on in this family, sibling rivalry to a very great extent. Jacob watched Esau and watched his motivations, and he knew that Esau was a compulsive man. So he played on this aspect of his character. And one day after Esau had been out, Jacob came to him and offered him this pot of food in exchange for his birthright. And he knew that Esau was compulsive, that he jumped at chances. He was a man who was given to fleshly desires. And Jacob wangled his birthright out of him there and then, not grasping at his heel. Now, he had grasped at the birthright and got it for himself. But he wasn't content with just that. Jacob had a very dark past. Later, because of Jacob's greed, and with Rebekah, his mum's help, he lied to Isaac, his father, and got Isaac's blessing from him, which was meant for Esau, for himself too, putting him in a place of prominence in the family. This blessing had been conferred on him. It should have been to the firstborn, but he stole it. He grasped after it, and he got it. And Esau was absolutely furious. He was raging at this. And he was so angry that he threatened to murder his brother in chapter 27. He was furious, livid, and he said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." And the name Jacob came to mean deceiver. And Esau was saying, "Isn't it right, isn't it apt that Jacob should be called the deceiver? Because now he's deceived me twice. He's taken two things that are mine off me. He's deceived me on two occasions." And he was livid and he wanted to kill him. So there was deep trouble in the home. The family background is one of strife. And actually there's a problem here as well, because there was favoritism amongst the parents, because Isaac loved wild game. He loved to eat that. And Esau was a hunter. So he took very much to Esau's side and showed favoritism to him. Whereas Jacob stayed at home a lot more, and Rebekah enjoyed that company, the fact that he was there for her. They could talk together. So Rebekah was on Jacob's side. And in this situation, Rebekah then knew that Esau was so angry that he might actually be able to do it. He might actually kill him. And Rebekah told Jacob to leave the home, to go away for a while, let Esau cool down, just to calm down from his anger. So Jacob went on the run. This really is a very, very relevant word for ourselves today, particularly in an age when we see so many Scottish young people, for example, having family troubles and strife and running off down to London. You know, it's a word that can speak very clearly into our own situations today. And while he was on the run, something amazing happened to Jacob. He saw a stairway to heaven. He saw this ladder, as it were, going up to heaven. He saw a place where heaven and earth met, and the angels of God were going up and down on this stairway. He had a vision, an amazing vision, of the reality of God being in that place. And when Jacob woke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So even then, this part in his life, when Jacob wasn't living as he ought and he was running away, he was going into exile as it were, God was revealing himself to Jacob and he was showing him the reality of a spiritual world that his human eyes couldn't see. But spiritually, he was having this revealed to him by God. The Holy Spirit was coming and saying, there's much more to your situation than just the human eye sees. All you're seeing is that you have to run away from Esau. But the fact of the matter is, there is a stairway to heaven. There is a place where heaven and earth meet. And he called the place Bethel, the house of God. The next part of Jacob's life is one where we can almost smirk at the situation, because he met a man called Laban. Laban was his uncle. And Laban was just as scheming and crafty as Jacob himself was. And this is amazing how God will often do this kind of thing. He will bring somebody before us who is just the mirror of ourselves to show us how repugnant some of the things we do really are. For example, quite often if someone is very judgmental, the Lord will bring somebody into the situation who is equally, if not more, judgmental. And the individual thinks, oh, that person's horrible, so judgmental. Judge not lest you be judged. It's terrible. And slowly but surely you start to realize that what you do yourself so often, it really is vile, it's ugly. And that's what God was doing here. He was bringing a mirror to Jacob in Laban and saying, check out what you're like. And Laban was a master at being crafty and scheming. There was one of the commentaries that I read spoke of what he did as being a masterpiece of shameless treachery. And this is exactly what he did. He produced this masterpiece of shameless treachery. He duped Jacob into believing that he was going to get his daughter Rachel to marry. Jacob really fancied her, wanted her for his wife, and he said, well, if you work for me these 7 years, you can have her. But then on the night of the wedding, the daughters were swapped over. There was another daughter that he didn't fancy at all, and he put her in to the room, and they consummated their marriage, and he got the shock of his life the next morning. And Laban then made him work another 7 years to get the one he really wanted. This was crafty, this was cunning, this was deceitful, but this was exactly the kind of thing that Jacob himself had done to Isaac and to Esau earlier on. He had deceived them, and now he was finding himself deceived. And so now we come to this point in his life. After a while, Jacob and Laban made up, and Jacob wangled big flocks out of Laban for himself. He became rich. He had plenty in this world, plenty of the world's riches to keep him happy and to keep him going. But now, despite his material blessings, he faced his troubles, because he came to the stage after about 20 years away from home that he was about to return home. He was about to go back to Beersheba that he had run away from. And this is a crunch point in his life. This is one of the most important, probably the most important event in Jacob's life. He had a troubled night, a sleepless night, a night when his mind was whirring around and his thoughts were those of deep concern. He really was. You can imagine this man here fighting and wrestling with all the thoughts that were going on in his head. Because about 20 years before then, when he left, Esau was going to kill him. Esau was going to murder him. He was furious. Now, he knew that Esau was a strong man. He was a hunter. He had this warrior instinct. I wonder if Esau's forgiven me for what I did 20 years ago. My past is still haunting me. Can I really go back and face my brother? Is he going to chib me the minute I walk in the door? These were really the thoughts that Jacob had. Maybe these are relevant words for ourselves as well, because within families we often can fall out and harbour grudges and carry them for a long time. And we wonder if, after we've bad-mouthed somebody in our family for a long while and they've heard about it, if they're ever going to forgive us. Will they ever be able to forgive us? Well, these were the kind of things that were going around in Jacob's mind, and he started to pace the floor, as it were, up and down, because he had just heard news that Esau was moving in his direction with 400 armed men. So we come to where we have our passage here at verse 22 of chapter 32 of Genesis. And it says, "That night Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two maidservants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions." So Jacob was left alone. This was very much a dark night for his mind and for his soul. This was a time of wrestling, because he was facing, in his own thinking, death. And we ourselves too can have dark nights for our souls, very, very dark nights indeed. This was spoken of in the early church, the dark night of the soul, times of deepest and hardest and most fearful trials for ourselves. And if we want to know how to come through these trials, it's really imperative that we learn the lesson taught in the Holy Scriptures here of how Jacob came through his trial, because we can go either one way or the other in these dark nights. In fact, these dark nights can quite often be dark years for us as well. You remember the Queen speaking not so very long ago, 5 years ago, about her dreadful year. And I spoke recently to a lass who told me that for one full year before she was converted and became a Christian, she went into the deepest, darkest conviction that she had ever been in, and she thought she would never see the light at the end of the tunnel. Every day there was this conviction that she just wasn't in the right place with God, that she just wasn't right with him. And you know, she even eventually went off her food and started to lose weight and everything. So these are real things and real questions that we're dealing with today. The dark night of the soul, the dark year of the soul. And Michael Hutchins of In Excess once said in a televised public interview that, and I quote, "We all have our wilderness years," unquote. These are familiar struggles. You will have your struggles as well, your questions. You're wrestling with things you have done in the past that leave you today not quite sure how you can face up to people in the here and now and today. And this point here in the Holy Scriptures is, I believe, the central point of Jacob's history. This is the turning point in Jacob's life. This is the place where Jacob, I believe, was converted. Before now and over a long period of time, God had been revealing himself to him, showing him that he was there, that he existed, that he was a reality. And Jacob knew that God was real, that God was there. And sometimes he even said prayers. And sometimes he would seem to get into worship. But most of the time he was living a dreadful life, snatching after other people's goods for himself. He was deceiving, striving, stretching out for what wasn't his all the time. And his witness was dreadful. But God was faithful. God continued to reveal himself to him and say, "I'm here. I'm the one with whom you have to do." And we come to this point when we see this faithful God continuing to reveal himself to him and bringing him to a place of conversion, a place where he was finally going to have to nail his colours to the mast and say, "Here I stand. Today I'm going to declare myself on the Lord's side. I've had dealings, as it were, with him from a distance in the past, but today is the day when I'm going to stand. I will take my stand and I will say, I am his and he is mine. My life is no longer going to be the way it was. And it's true, if you look at the story, his life changed after this. He was a changed man after his meeting with God here at Peniel. And we'll just move to look at these marks of conversion. The marks of conversion in an individual's life. We can all be very religious, but that isn't actually being with God, actually moving in to worship him and to adore him. Religion isn't Christianity, because, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses follow a religion, and they follow it very strictly, as far as I can see. But they are not Christians. And this is sort of of primary importance to ourselves on this side of eternity, that we know the difference between religion and being Christians and having a relationship with God. So we'll look at the marks of true conversion. And the first mark, I believe, is the one that we see in the verses that we read, the first three there. True conversion is about getting alone with God. It's about meeting God face to face, you and him, him and you alone. It's not about religion vaguely. It's about you coming alone before God and having to do with him as an individual, face to face. With Jacob, his wives, their maids, his goods and possessions all went over to the other side, and he was left alone to wrestle with this man whom he found out later to be God. And this is the first step that we have to take. And sometimes in God's providence, he allows this to happen. He takes it out of our own hands. Quite often, we'll be struck down with an illness and carted off away to hospital. And there in the long nights, as we contemplate operations to come and tests to be done, we start to think in a way that possibly we haven't thought before, because everything's been comfortable up to now. We've had our health, we've had enough money to keep us going, we've had family, we've had a home. These things have been fine. But suddenly, when it comes to a crisis point in our lives, sometimes through illness, we have to ask ourselves very important questions. Who am I? What am I really? Am I just the sum total of all my possessions? Have I really got a soul? Do we really just get switched off when we die? What if the Bible is true? And these questions do start. I've had quite a lot of very good conversations with people in hospital about spiritual matters that previously I was never able to have, because previously things were hunky-dory. But now, when times were difficult, the real serious questions of life and death and eternity had to be asked, and were asked. Sometimes it can happen when we lose someone in our lives, when someone passes away, and we think, what's happened? Where have they gone? What's happening now? Or even when we lose someone through a relationship breaking up, a partner, a husband, a wife, a brother or a sister just getting out of our lives. What's happening? What's going on? What's this all about? There are big questions that we ask. And it's good for us to ask these questions now, here on this side of eternity, because the day is coming when we will face God before his judgment bar alone. We won't have this company around us. So it's good for us now to come and get face to face with God, to get alone with God. And I want to ask you, is this your practice, or has this ever been something that you have done? Have you gotten alone with God? Have you come face to face with the Holy One of Israel, the one who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity? Have you seen that there is a getting to do with God himself? That your relationship is wrong because you are a sinner and he is holy and he won't allow sin into heaven, and therefore something has to be done to bridge the gap? Have you confessed your sins, seeing Jesus Christ as the go-between, as the mediator, between you and God? Have you gotten face to face with God and had things put right? Have you confessed your sins and knowing the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse us from all sin? Have you gotten alone with God? And secondly, conversion always brings us into a personal relationship with God. You know, a lot of people think that being a Christian, being a child of God, is just about morals and actions. But you know, that's not the case any more than being married is about putting on wedding clothes and having hymn sheets. That's only a tiny little part of the thing. But what really matters is that there's the loving relationship, that you are related to your husband, you are related to your wife in this way that shows that they matter so much, that you love them, that you are giving of yourself to them, that you are giving out. And with God also, we are called into a relationship and a relatedness with him. Instead of God being it, God becomes him. Instead of us following ritual and religion, we follow relationship and relatedness. That's the difference. Conversion always brings us into a personal relationship with God. So the obvious question is, have you a personal day-to-day relationship with God? Is that why you're here today? Because today, being the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, is one day when you can come and show this publicly, that you have this personal relationship at home, 6 days in the week, and then on this day of rest, you come and you say, I'm taking my stand with God's people here because I'm related to him. And together as a family, we are related to him too. And thirdly, God becomes the most important person in life. Up to this point, Jacob had been really, really worried about Esau and whether or not Esau was going to burst him when he got back home. But now, all that mattered was this wrestling with God, this coming face to face with God, this holding up to him and gripping onto him. In verse 26, we read Jacob saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. You know, this is what conversion is about as well. Not letting go of God, knowing that he is the one who, because of who he is, has the blessings to give, and that we need them. And so we have this laying hold upon him. We have this relationship with him, and he has become the most important person. And what he desires for us to have, that's what's most important. That's what really, really matters. That's what really, really counts. I will not let you go unless you bless me. It's another way of saying, I'm a person in need. My clothes are soiled, and I know I can't get to the wedding banquet with dirty clothes on. I have to have the right clothing. And she says, I will not let you go until you bless me. God is the one upon whom we focus, and he is the one who has these blessings, and he is the only one that can give them to us. So to him we look. He is the one who loved us and who gave for us. And verse 27, Jacob gives away his name, and one of the commentators I read said that this is particularly important to note, because in revealing his name, he was revealing something of his own character. And you know what his name meant? His name meant deceiver. And I believe that when he was revealing his name here, he was confessing his sin. He was saying, my name is deceiver. I'm a deceiver by nature. And you notice that God didn't give away his name. The man who wrestled with him didn't give away the name. He wasn't going to allow him to get into a position of power over him by revealing the name. But Jacob confessed that he was a deceiver. And we have to do that as well. Getting to know God as the one who is important and confessing that we have need. We have need of cleansing from him. We have need of being put right with him. We have need of his spirit to put us right. And we come to the cross, and nobody else matters, and nothing else matters. We simply cling to God himself, to his promises in Jesus Christ, to the cross of Calvary. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. It's just him. We love him. We look to him. He's the one that matters. We have nothing to offer. We just cling, and we cling unto God lovingly. And finally, conversion always leads to a permanent change in our lives. Before now, he had been up and down like a yo-yo. Sometimes there was religion, sometimes there was deception. Sometimes religion, sometimes deception. And it was up and down and up and down. But after this, there was a change in his life. This wasn't a psychological conversion. This really was a real experience of God, and changes were affected in his life. Jacob was never the same again after this wrestling with God, after this conversion experience. After this point in his life, he always walked with a limp. And this is a point that I've taken from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. This is just a symbolic way of showing that he was changed. He didn't walk the same way after this encounter as he did before. From now on and throughout his life, he would always walk with a limp. There was always a reminder of the time that he got face to face with God and wrestled with God. This hip joint being put out, that would remind him, oh yes, I remember that day. And it's good for us to do that, to go back to the day when we realise that Christ must be our everything. So his hip was put out of joint. But there was something else that happened to him as well, and this, I think, is just beautiful. God gave him a new name. He was no longer to be called Deceiver. He was to be called He Struggles with God. He had a change of name. And for ourselves as well, when we come to the point of our conversion, and it doesn't have to be big, massive fireworks. God had been dealing with this man over years, many years. So don't let the devil worry you just now if you haven't had a big Damascus road. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour and Lord, that's what matters. And in giving this new name, God was putting his own mark on him. And he was now going to be, instead of Deceiver, he's going to be the one who struggles with God, the one who had this encounter with God and who had continuing encounters with God from that point on. And it's the same for ourselves. Prior to our conversion, we're either called religious or pagans. But after conversion, we're Christians. We've got a new name. We're not what we used to be. We walk in a different way. Our lives are changed. These then are some of the truths that we can draw from this passage. And I want to ask, just in conclusion, because the Bible always has to be relevant to us, it has to be speaking to us today, not just a history lesson, but something that calls for questions to be put in our own lives. Have you come to the spot where Jacob came to? Have you gotten alone face to face with God? Do you have a personal relationship with God? Do you love him first and foremost in your life? Do you focus on him alone as the first thought in your mind as to your actions and your life's living? And have you been permanently changed? Or are you living like someone who belongs to the old life? These questions have to be asked of me, and they have to be asked of yourself. Are we a changed people? Have we had this encounter with God? Have we been converted? Are we now becoming daily more and more like Christ? One commentator called Lutzer says that in Christ we can move out of our past into a meaningful present and a breathtaking future. I pray God that this will be the case for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great word. We thank you that you have the power to change us, and we bless you and praise you for your patience and long-suffering, for the fact that over periods of time you prompt us and you prod us and you remind us that you are there, and you remind us that you have called us to come to yourself. Oh, blessed God, we praise you that in Christ we have found the very stairway to heaven. We have found that gate, we have found that ladder, the only means by which we may know you. Hear us, O God, as we come to you now and ask that you would convict us that we needs must have this conversion experience ourselves. Hear us, O God, and pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.